Good morning. As Pastor Don said, my name is David, if we haven't met yet. I'm a missionary in Ethiopia, except for I'm here now, because my wife is going to have a baby in about a month, less than a month now, maybe 3 weeks. We'll see. They come when they want. You don't schedule these things. So when Pastor Don asked me to preach, I was really excited, but also a little scared, because the last time I preached here, I was 18 years old, which means that was 14 years ago, and it was a teen service on a Sunday night, and I think I preached through the whole book of Habakkuk in 15 minutes. I have no promises this is going to be any better, so just so we're setting our standards accurately here. When he asked me to preach, my first thought was, we're going to the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. It's three-fourths of the Bible, and I don't think it gets the publicity it deserves. So while this may seem a little random, I was really excited hearing what Pastor Daryl said last Sunday night and Brandon said last Sunday morning, and I think they really fit nicely together. So if you'll turn with me, we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. Which you probably have heard at least the main part of this story before. It's the Elijah and the on Mount Carmel, and God answers with fire and shows that he is the one true God. You probably heard that in Sunday school at some point. But there's some backstory to this. We're starting in chapter 18. But back in chapter 17, Elijah just kind of shows up out of the blue to the king, King Ahab, and tells him there's going to be no rain for until I say so, basically. And it ends up being about 3 years of no rain whatsoever. Not a drop, nothing. And then he disappears. He ends up being fed by ravens in the wilderness for a while, and then when even the water in the wilderness dries up, he ends up going to a foreign country, the country north, what's now Syria, or Lebanon, and he's taken care of there by who is a person who's probably not even a believer in the one true God. She's a widow, but she ends up taking care of Elijah. But today, he comes back. He's coming back, and he's going to deal with this issue. And by the way, the reason God shut off the water is because of Israel's idolatry. They've decided to say that we are the people of the one true God, but, you know, he can be worshipped in all sorts of different ways, and, well, one of those ways is Baal. And Baal's got some really cool rituals and stuff, and he's a lot more consumer-friendly, and all the local guys like Baal, so we're going to go with Baal. One of the things Baal claims that he is the storm god. He's the god of rain. He's the god of fertility. He's the god who takes care of your crops and makes them grow. So, God says, you want to worship Baal? Great. We'll see how much rain he provides for you. And he turns off the tap. That's why there's no rain. It's not just a random punishment. It is going right after what Baal claims he's good at and can't do anything about. Also, that's what's going on here. I'd like to look at three things today, specifically of there's Obadiah and Elijah, and they're both serving God in different ways, and I think they make a total of about three mistakes or wrong attitudes in how they are serving God, which is appropriate because we're supposed to be serving God as well, and I think the mistakes they make are the mistakes we make too. It's been a while since they were around on the earth, but the mistakes are the same. So if you'll read with me, oh, and by the way, you remember that in your Bibles, when it has capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the name Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. And most Bibles, including the ESV Pew Bibles you have there, just write Lord. But I'm going to pronounce it as Yahweh when I read it, because part of what's going on here is a very personal combat between Baal and Yahweh. So just to bring that out. So this is 18, verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, that's year after it stopped raining, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. He's like a steward. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, Yahweh greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of Yahweh, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50s in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. By the way, this is not most likely the Obadiah that you have a minor prophet in the Old Testament. Different one. Same name, just like there are a couple of Johns in the Bible, there's a couple of Obadiahs. It means servant of Yahweh. It's a good name. We'll see how he's serving Yahweh here in a minute. So Ahab said to Obadiah, verse 5, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass, save the horses and mules alive, and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself. Obadiah went in another direction by himself. Notice Ahab's solution so far. This is the reason I didn't make you stand when we were going to read this, because we're going to go back and forth from the text to me talking repeatedly. Notice Ahab's solution is not, you know, it hasn't rained in 3 years. Maybe Yahweh is the one true God. We should repent, stop worshiping Baal, and follow him. Instead, his solution is, if we could only find a little bit more grass, I could keep the horses and animals alive. Like, he's not fixing the situation, he's ignoring it. So, verse 7, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he, that's Obadiah, said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As Yahweh your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He's not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." You are the most wanted person in the country. And you're telling me to go tell him, "Oh, I found him, he's right here. As soon as I've gone from you, the spirit of Yahweh will carry you, I don't know where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me." We'll pause right there for a second. This is the first attitude that we have as we serve God that's wrong. I actually don't like this one. I wanted this to be a two-point sermon. It became the cliched three-point sermon because it's here. It's blame the text. He hears that Elijah has shown up, that God is going to do something. Right? The prophet has come back. He's going to appear to Ahab and confront this idolatry. And Obadiah's first reaction is, "God is out to kill me." That's what he says. It's like, the spirit of Yahweh, Yahweh, and Elijah are conspiring together to get me killed. We do this sometimes. We see situations, and we see the situation and say, "Oh no, this is awful. It's like God has forgotten about me." We doubt what God is doing. Instead, we need to trust that God's character isn't any different than in Romans 8:28, where it says that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That for Obadiah, that's still true in this case, or it's true when you have a stroke, or it's true when you have a car accident, or you get fired from your job, or whatever other situation comes up. The situation is not the important thing. The important thing that you need to focus on is that God is at work in the situation, that this is not something that escaped his notice, he forgot about, or wasn't in control over, that he is going to use this situation. Maybe a good illustration of this is later on, Elisha, the next prophet, wakes up one morning and finds his city surrounded by enemy soldiers. And his servant starts freaking out. "We're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. They're here to kill you and I'm with you, so we're both going to die." And Elisha prays, "God, open his eyes." And he does, and then the servant sees that there's the enemy army, and surrounding the enemy army is an army of God's angels. Meaning, we've got them right where we want them. They're trapped and they don't even know it. And they end up being delivered into the hand of the king of Israel by God's power. But it sure looked like they were doomed. And the issue is, we rarely get to see what God is doing in a situation, right? It's nice when you do. Most of the time, it's after the situation. But in the middle of whatever that problem is, when you don't know why yet, you have to trust God's character, that he's consistent, that he loves you as much today as he did yesterday when you had a job or when you had a fully functioning body, whatever, that has not changed. And that trust in God's character is going to require maintenance. It's not something that you're just like, I read the Bible once, and I trust that God is good. Like, you have to remind yourself of this. You have to keep up that. Otherwise, the situation is loud and right in front of you, and you're going to forget about God's good character. So that's the first one. I don't have a cool term for it. It's what the text has. Second one, I like a little bit more. So we'll go there next. So this is, we'll start in verse 13. So he just got done fearing for his life, which you'll see here in a minute. Doesn't happen. He's not killed. There's no bad effects of this whatsoever. Ahab is way more concerned about Elijah than Obadiah at all. But verse 13, has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of Yahweh, how I hid 100 men of Yahweh's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. He will kill me. And Elijah said, as Yahweh, the Yahweh of hosts, lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, the troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send, gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. We'll continue this in a minute, but notice Obadiah's second reaction to being asked to do this hard thing by Elijah and kind of, by extension, by God. God asks him to do something more than he's comfortable doing, and his answer is, I gave it the office. You've heard this term before. Somebody comes knocking on your door, the Boy Scouts or somebody, and says, oh, we're collecting canned donations, whatever, some charitable cause. And you say, oh, I already gave it the office. Meaning, whether it's true or not, that I have already given to charity recently, you can't hit me up for anything more. I've already done my part. That's what Obadiah is doing here. He's saying, no, I took care of 100 prophets of God. When it was a capital offense to do so, I fed them out of my own money. I took care of them. I've done enough. God, you can't ask me to do anything else. I already gave you this much. The problem Obadiah makes is thinking that we are the ones who offer something to God in service instead of giving all that we have to God. He can take whatever he wants. We don't get to set our standards for how much we give to God. He does. And sometimes that might be uncomfortable. Brandon mentioned this last week, that sometimes serving God, and specifically serving God as you are doing fostering or some other ministry, can be disruptive of your life. And how disruptive it is up to God. It's, you know, okay, God, I'm going to give you Sunday morning, that's God time. And then the rest of the week is me time, and stay out of my life. Like, that doesn't work. The illustration I have for this is, I was trying to teach, in Hebrews it talks about that our God is a consuming fire. So with my youth, we were having a bonfire one night, and I drew a line on a stick and said, if I put this stick in the fire and tell the fire you can only come up to the line, what do you think is going to happen? The fire's going to take the whole stick. That's kind of how serving God works. You don't get to say, God, you can have this much. God will start asking questions. Okay, well, what about that? Can I have that? I don't know if I even want it necessarily, but I want to know if I can have it or if you want to worship that. This is Abraham and Isaac. This is, oh, that son, the only son that you love that I've promised you for years and years and years and you finally have? Do you love that son or me? I don't even need the son. That's not the point. I want to know where your heart is in this. So that's number two. We'll call that one the I gave it the office syndrome. Now, we're at verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, gathered prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. You can't sit on the fence. The people didn't answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 150 men. Sorry, 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it's well spoken. That is a great idea. This is also Elijah totally giving Baal the perceived advantage. Baal is the god of rain. He's the god of storms. He's also the god of lightning. Right? Okay. Set this up. We're on top of a mountain. Set up your offering and call on the lightning god to do something about this. Right? This is great. This is exactly what they should have wanted. So verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first for your many and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. They took the bull that was given them. They prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. They limped around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud. For he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Try harder! They cried aloud, cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, the evening offering. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built the altar in the name of Yahweh. And he made a trench about the altar as great as could contain two seahs of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood. And then he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today, known this day, that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Boom, gone. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. He bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went and looked and said, there's nothing. He said, go again, seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavy heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of Yahweh was on Elijah. He gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He just outran a chariot. So Elijah calls to the God who answers, fire falls down, he prays, rain comes again. Now that we've finally recognized that Yahweh is the true God of Israel, we have rain again. And then he outruns a chariot. This is called mission accomplished. It's Elijah's name means my God is Yahweh. It's very, very close to Yahweh is God that the people are shouting out after God answers with fire. It's like he's fulfilled his life's mission. Yes. Things are pretty good. This is almost the paradigm for the mountaintop experience with God. But that's not the end. Start reading with me in chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, that would be the prophets Elijah just slaughtered, by this time tomorrow. Then he, that's Elijah, was afraid. He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. That's quite a reaction to a death threat. This guy has been wanted for years. It's not like Jezebel and he were best friends and suddenly their relationship has gone sour. Like, she would have killed him gladly at any time she got the opportunity. And it's not like he's afraid of her gods. We just saw that they couldn't do anything, right? They didn't answer. They didn't answer with fire. They couldn't protect their prophets when they were killed. They're impotent to do anything. But Elijah hears this death threat from Jezebel, and he freaks out and has this breakdown so bad that he ends up running two countries away. Right? This is the time of the divided kingdom. So there's Israel in the north. There's Judah in the south. He runs to Beersheba, which is as far south in Judah as you can get. And then he starts wandering out into the desert. He's in the middle of nowhere and wants to just die. I think the reason, breakdowns like this don't come because you sit here and have like a cost-benefit analysis and you're like, okay, yep, I am doomed, right? That's not how they work. You sit there and it's just, you get overwhelmed, you get scared, you run, and everything falls apart. I think the reason that Elijah has this is what we'll call, he starts believing his own hype. I'll show you why I think that in a minute. It's part of, he's going to go meet with God, and his excuse that he gives to God of why he's terrified and why he's run all this way, I think shows us why he's so afraid. So, let's keep reading. So this is verse 5. He lay down, slept under a broom tree, which sounds impressive. It's like a bush. It's not very big. And behold, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. He looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of Yahweh came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Elijah is going to go get some answers from the place where it all began. This is where Moses saw God's glory. This is where they got the Ten Commandments from. As much as Elijah can, he's going to go get some answers. I don't know if I can say this about God, but straight from the horse's mouth about what is going on here. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke into pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance to the cave." Which is actually an interesting picture. Elijah is going to have this argument with God with his like shirt over his face, right? Because he knows he can't look at God and die, but he's going to get some answers and get as close to God to get these answers as he can. "Behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'Exact same thing he just said before. I have been very jealous for the Yahweh, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" I think God's answer confirms this, but I think what Elijah's problem here is he started believing his own hype, meaning he started to believe the lie that God's plans depend on him. He thinks that if Jezebel succeeds and kills him, all hope for Israel turning to God dies with him. He thinks that God needs Elijah in this situation. And that weight of responsibility of being the savior of Israel is crushing him. That's a lot to bear. I think that's especially true because that's God's solution to Elijah. You've got this guy who's had a breakdown, who's run hundreds of miles away and wants to get the answer from God himself. And this is the answer that God gives. Verse 15, "And Yahweh said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shapheth of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. I am in control of kings." Remember that, Elijah. Jezebel's threatened to slaughter you. I have my own hit squad, and they'll be way more effective than hers. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God's answer to Elijah is, "I'm going to get you some help. You are not alone in this, and I have 7,000 extra people waiting that I can pick up and use at any time." He proves this in the next chapter. We're not going to look at it today, but if you go read today or tomorrow, chapter 20, probably while Elijah is gone having this conversation with God, Ahab runs into two more prophets of the one true God. They're unnamed, but they're not Elijah. He's not the only one left. He thinks he is. He's crushed by the weight of that responsibility. But God has other people that he's using. So, for us, I think that means that God doesn't need us. Sometimes we think he does. We think the person you've been witnessing to at work, who then gets transferred, how are they going to hear about Jesus? Right? That was you. You were their one shot. God says, I have 7,000 other Christians I can send to tell them about Jesus. You are not needed by God, but he will use you. You get the difference there? You're not necessary, but you get the opportunity to serve and partner with our great God who answers, who is working and saving people in this world. You can fill in your own blank here, right? You think, if I don't do blank, who will? My ministry, my Sunday school class, my friends at work, my whatever it is. And we start feeling a little indispensable. And while that builds us up in pride, that also sets you up to easily be destroyed if somehow you get taken away for a while. What's going to happen to this? I got sick and there's no one to do my Sunday school class. There's no one to do this thing. God says, I have 7,000 other people I can pull out. My plans are not dependent on you. Pastor Darrell mentioned this. It's Esther. He mentioned this last Sunday night. It's Esther chapter 4. Which if you know one verse from Esther, it's probably this one. I don't have it memorized though. If you had Job, you went too far, like I did. Okay, so this is Esther 4:14. This is a Jewish queen put into power in a pagan kingdom right at the point when the Jews' lives are being threatened. And her uncle's talking to her in this verse, and he says, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. God will take care of his people. Period. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. If you don't want to do it, God will take care of it. But he put you there for a reason, for a service that you can do. You have the opportunity to be part of what God is doing in this situation. If you say no, it hurts you. It doesn't hurt God's plans. So those are our three points of how we tend to screw up serving God. We get confronted by situations and forget that God is at work behind those situations, and we forget to trust God's character in them. We think that God is out to get us. If you don't think that way, and you're like, no, why would I ever think that? Like, you ever heard anybody say, don't pray for patience? Don't pray for patience, God will give it to you, and he'll teach it to you in some hard way. That's kind of the attitude we're talking about here. Like, I mean, patience is the biblical good thing to have. It's like Christ and fruit of the Spirit and all that, but I don't trust if I pray for it that God's going to give it to me in a loving, fatherly way. Right? That's kind of what we say when we say that. We think, if I pray for patience, that God's like cackling up in heaven. They pray for patience. Yes. It's about time I had somebody dumb enough to ask for that. Right? We have a loving Heavenly Father. That's not how this works. But a lot of times we don't trust his character. Secondly, we want to set our own limits for our service to God. We want to say, God, I will do this for you. I'll do this. That's comfortable. I just thought of this. You used to sing the song, Please Don't Send Me to Africa, for like missions conferences and stuff. That's a great example of this. We should sing that as a last song, but we're not going to. And it's all about, if you haven't heard the song, it's all about, God, I will tithe 11%. I will do nursery. Don't send me to Africa. That's my line right there. I personally like the song because that's where I am, but you know. Right? If we set limits for God, you're almost guaranteeing that God's going to start saying, really? Do you love me more than these, Simon Peter? Do you love me more than your son, Abraham? And then lastly, we start thinking that we are necessary to God's program, to what he's doing in the world, and that if we don't show up, we don't do this, that there's no hope. But God has people waiting in the wings. And I think it's interesting not being in America and hearing all the issues that are going on in America. I think this even can be a corporate thing as well, that if we feel like our country isn't where we want it to be, and maybe you have hope that it can be changed, or you're cynical and despairing like me, and you're like, oh, well, there goes that, down the tubes. God has 7,000 Americas he can pull out as the bastions of Christianity, right? He does not need America. If America became atheist tomorrow, the church would survive. It would actually probably do quite well. Your loyalty isn't to Christianity in America. Your loyalty is to the people and family of God that you have through all countries and all centuries. It's a big family. And this even goes for Lakes, that if one day, God forbid, Lakes isn't the amazing church that it is, that I've loved for years, God has 7,000 other Lakes that he can pull out and use. He will use you. He will use this church to do awesome and wonderful things. But his Lakes is not the linchpin to God's plans. Does that make sense? This is also comes out the idea from Matthew 16:18. It's Jesus promises that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Which is kind of a weird idea, because as Christians, we tend to be so defensive, we're so worried about being attacked by the world. But has anyone here ever been hurt by a gate? Maybe you slammed your foot in it once. Like, they're not good offensive weapons, right? And you're like, ooh, I've got a gate. I'm gonna hit you with my gate. What Jesus is saying here is that my gospel, my rescue mission to the world cannot be stopped by whatever barriers hell throws up against it. It says that laws can't box God's people in. Lacking social acceptance won't stop God's word from spreading. We serve just like Elijah served, a God who answers, who's involved, who cares. And we serve him with this big family of all Christians, all believers from all countries and all times. So God doesn't need us, but he'll use us. We don't get to set our limits for what our service to God looks like, and it may be incredibly disruptive. He sets those standards, and we serve and trust him. And if you're uncomfortable with that, that's what the middle passage here is about. Pastor Don prayed about idols, and a lot of times talking about idols is nice because, like, you know, little statues someplace else in some foreign country. We don't have idols in America. We just have 65-inch 4K, 8 Super HD, whatever TVs that is my passion, my loyalty is there, whatever. That's really what an idol is. It doesn't have to be made out of gold. It doesn't have to be a physical object at all. It's what you love, what you care about, where your loyalty lies. It's the thing that if God put his finger on it, you'd say, no, 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 no. That's what idols look like. And that's the choice that Elijah is presenting to Israel, and I think God presents to us on a regular basis. Do you want to follow the God who answers, who acts, who cares about his people? Do you want to follow him? Or do you want your own idols that can't keep the promises they make to you? Right? They all make you promises. This thing will make you happy. This will make you successful. This will make you have hair, whatever promise that is. This will make you have less hair, whatever. That's the two choices. And like Elijah says, you can't sit on the fence. God wants all of you, or you can go see how those idols work out for you. Let's pray. God, we serve you, the same God who answered Elijah with fire, who comforted and confronted him in the desert of Sinai nearly 3,000 years ago. You are our God still. We want to offer you our lives without limits. We are thankful that you are at work in the world and that your plans, while they include us, are not dependent on us. And we pray that you would give us hearts that trust you when we can't see what you're doing. And we pray for those eyes of faith to occasionally get to see how you are at work in the world and why you've done things the way you do. We thank you for this passage and the challenge it is to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.